make sure you we squared away back there. What I'd like you to do is keep your finger in Revelation 13. That's not too hard. And turn to 2 Peter for a minute, which is back before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Jude. Right before 2 Peter. It's been about 5 weeks since we've been in the book of Revelation. But you know what? Time has kept slipping into the future. You do know that, don't you? Yeah, and we keep moving forward. And time keeps ushering us into the next events of life. And we are those who believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. We are not those who believe that we should predict dates or pass out white robes and point to mountains that you should go climb and wait for the coming of the Lord. But you know, to be ready to stay on this earth and serve Him is to be ready to go at any moment. Could be your time, my time tonight. Could be the Lord is coming for His church in the rapture. Any time. Could be a long time. We don't really know. We know that the last days began as Peter stood up and declared that what you're seeing on the day of Pentecost, this is what God prophesied to the prophet Joel, that in the last days, your young men will see visions, your old men will have dreams. Listen, the last days began when Jesus resurrected and ascended into heaven. So we know they can last a while, but we're not getting further away from the Lord's coming. We're getting closer. And while we don't panic, while we don't predict and take every event and say this means tomorrow Jesus is coming, He was already coming. He's already on His way. The clock is ticking. And God has worked, though, at dark times in history, has He not? In the history of this nation, we had two great awakenings, an earlier one in the beginning of the 1700s and then towards the end and into the 1800s. We had a great awakening. I didn't know that Yale University had already gone down anti-God and then came back up during the early 1800s. Because of a man, a pastor, and a leader who went there and brought one of those major universities that was moving away from God back. And great men and women became great evangelists and ministers out of that time. The country was so dark in the 1700s and in the early 1800s that the alcoholism would rival today for the number of people. The low church attendance, the number of, pastors, and also this went on in England as Whitfield went over to England, pastors that didn't believe in Jesus Christ that were offended at him because he was preaching the gospel, and yet the crowds were overwhelming. What am I saying? I'm saying the Lord could do another great revival in dark and hard times. He's done it before. How about a place called Israel? How about a nation called Israel? You know, if you ever wanted to look at a place that didn't deserve and was never seemed to be in a place where they were ready to receive revival, God brought revivals. And He brought, as we read on Sundays in Haggai and Zechariah, great restoration. So I'm ready for Jesus to come tonight. I don't say that arrogantly. I can't do any better than trust in Him and His blood to cleanse my sin and to walk with Him. And I'm ready for Him to come tonight. I'm also ready for Him to show mercy on the world that I live in. And I want to see Him save souls, save people. So we read the book of Revelation with an understanding, and a little bit more of that understanding is right here in chapter 3. Did I say 2? It's 3. And I'm just going to read you some of 1 Peter chapter 3 before we do whatever part of chapter 13 of Revelation we accomplish tonight. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, this letter, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment to us of the apostles and the Lord and our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, and that means the ancient fathers, not my dad. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget that the word of God, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which world that which existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, toward us, sorry. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, which comes as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we'll stop there because, you know, we could just keep going. Where do you stop? Two interesting things. Man, I'm looking for a new heaven and a new earth. I'm not an escapist. People will tell you you're an escapist. Now, if you don't take care of the earth and you don't care about other people and all you think about is yourself, and whether it's having a good life here or Jesus coming tonight and that's all you care about, then okay, maybe you're an escapist. But you know, some of these escapists through the centuries that believed that Jesus was coming give their lives to serve others and help others. It's because they're ready. It's because our life is hid with Christ in God. And I believe for sure that we are to make this world a better place, don't you? Should your realm where you live, where you work, where you function, be better because you're there? Folks, it should. So, no, I don't go. Somebody says, you know, what happened is a pastor in Hillsboro, Oregon, my neck of the woods, but I don't know him. His 29-year-old daughter was stabbed to death yesterday. Nobody knows why or who. And it came out on the emails to all the pastors who may or may not know him to pray and his family. And that's just one situation. I mean, I would never belittle it. It's incredible and challenging at somebody that's connected to us. But you realize this kind of thing, there's all over the place. There's pain and there's suffering, there's hardship, and we're not flippant. Oh, well, Jesus is coming. Are you that way? You know why I'm asked why I'm saying this? Is because people will tell you that if you believe the Lord's coming, that you're just foolish and flippant and not aware of anything. That's not true. There are people who are foolish and flippant and not aware of anything, and they may also think Jesus is coming. But that's not you. Don't let people throw you off with that. And people will say, where's the promise of his coming? If things are just like they've always been, but they're not. The earth had water stored up waiting to be released in judgment. The earth now has fire waiting to be released. And only in our recent history do we understand that there's fire in all these items because of atoms and molecules and nuclear fission and explosions. There's fire everywhere. You know, if you rub your hands together, they get hot. That friction, that's atoms, you know, banging against each other. If you did it long enough, if you did it with a couple of sticks, what would you get? Fire. Well, if you were a good Boy Scout. All this to say, it's kind of interesting because do I believe that we can be close to the Lord's coming? I didn't even realize, do you know that first-rate scientists believe that of all the things that could happen between hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and economic collapse and terrorism and nuclear war, you know, How many steps is Pakistan away, where our dear friends are going, from an upheaval and who takes over the nuclear weapons of Pakistan? Just one thought. Okay, let alone Iran. Okay, let alone everything else. You could get a big headache. You could be very fearful. Scientists believe that under in Wyoming at Yellowstone National Park, we could have a major volcanic eruption that would change the sky with blackness, and within hundreds of miles there would be up to 10 feet of ash. And they're not wacko guys who are just off the deep end. These are first-rate scientists. You start reading all the stuff that could happen. Do the scientists say that California can fall off and the whole oceanscape can change? Is that first-rate scientists are saying it's not if, it's when? And I could go on. But that, all that to say, things are changing and moving rapidly. And yet, we look to the Lord. Would the Lord give us a great revival? Well, that may or may not happen, but here is what's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. When we read chapter 13 as we begin now, we find that we're in the middle of the great tribulation. Chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, and I won't do a review because you'll just have to go online if you haven't been with us, and none of us have been here for the last 5 weeks on this, but this is as Satan has been cast down to the earth and is now wreaking havoc, and God is bringing his judgment on the earth, yet this man of sin, the Antichrist, rises up in his, if you will, in all his glory. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his authority, his power, his throne, and great authority. So when we read about coming up from the sea in the scriptures, many of you love to go to the ocean, don't you? But in ancient Israel, the idea of the sea was scary. And they thought about evil spirits and demons. Remember when Jesus walked on the water, they thought he was a ghost because they were very, it was not only because there was a man walking on the water, that would give you some concern. You would never have heard of such a thing if you didn't hear about Jesus doing it. But it's also because they were very intensely aware that in the sea they felt that that was where evil spirits dwelt and all of these kinds of things. And the sea also represents the sea of humanity. Out of all the Gentile nations rises this one, both the wickedness of it and also the general state of mankind, coming up out of mankind, if you will, from the sea of humanity, rises this head and these horns and these crowns, which all speaks of authority and power and position. World kingdoms, a leopard, a bear, a lion, and then finally a beast that's almost indescribable. Well, that's because that, what I'm saying is, he's got part of all the other ones, but then the rest of what goes on with him with these 7 heads and 10 horns takes us back to Daniel 2 for the 4 kingdoms that are listed there, Babylon being the lion, Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire being the leopard, the Medes and Persians being the bear. It's backwards because Daniel's looking forward, or Nebuchadnezzar's looking forward to what's going to come after him, and right now we're looking backward towards these things. But the end result is the fourth kingdom is different and strange. And in Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, you can take a note of this. This final beastly kingdom that comes out of man's kingdoms. Man thinks his kingdoms are so great. God gives a description of them that they're warlike, that they're beastly. And none more beastly than the one that's fully empowered by Satan, the dragon. Daniel 7, 7 and 8, after this I saw in my night visions a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous or boastful words. There are many other places in the Old Testament where we read in Daniel chapter 9 and other places where this man of sin, this beast, this Antichrist, he's got a lot of names, man of perdition, son of perdition, the wicked one, there's just a bunch of names for him. He's a great orator. He's a great speaker, but it's all blasphemous. Adolf Hitler was a great speaker. I mean, by all standards, humanly, could he captivate a crowd? You've seen the videos of him. They're eerie. It's scary. It's unbelievable to you. You go, how could anybody? But his passion, his fervor, his charisma. Do you think the German people are the worst people on the face of the earth? You think they're different than everybody else? There's people all through history that have been mesmerized by people who are deceivers and liars and empowered by Satan. But this is the ultimate culmination. This is not just the spirit of Antichrist that exists in the world in place of or instead of Christ. That's anti. It doesn't mean against always. It means in place of and instead of. And truly, that is against Christ. But in place of and instead of. There's been in place of and instead of Christ all through history. But this is the big one. This is the official, presentation to the world of him. And he had the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words, but they're all blasphemous words, just as Adolf Hitler was blasphemous, but far more than Hitler or anyone in history. Verses 3 and 4, and I saw one of his heads as had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. The dragon is Satan, and that doesn't mean that they necessarily know that it's Satan, but they worship the power behind him. We may not fully understand that, but they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? Remember that John is describing something in language that the people who are suffering persecution from Caesar, the Christians, can relate to and understand and hear, and yet the Roman authorities aren't going to really, if he says, I saw a Roman ruler or this kind of ruler rise up, that could be a trigger for more persecution. So is he talking in code, if you will, a beast? Well, the other part of that is a ruler. I saw a man who was a ruler. Sounds whatever. But I saw a beast. That derives a little bit more energy out of you. Like, whoa. So for all these reasons, what he's saying here, this is a supernatural setup. As he grows in his role in geopolitics and in his charisma, this person receives what appears to be a mortal wound in the head. And there's all this positioning with these different kingdoms that are taken over through all this and rulers that are put down, which happens every few decades in our world and even within every decade, right? But he rises miraculously from this injury, this mortal wound, and he overcomes all opposition and consolidates his power. And this is what fascinates me, and I think many people. The world that has rejected and explained away the God of the Bible and the miracles of the Bible. The world that has rejected and poo-pooed the miracles of the Bible and the power of God. Do you notice what's happening? They embrace this miraculous reviving of this person. They embrace the miraculous that's happening. People today aren't really saying there's no such thing as miraculous stuff. They're just saying the source could be any source and it can happen any way. We can watch it in a movie. We can create it. We can put a jetpack on and fly. We can do anything. We can imagine anything. And if you can imagine it, you can do it. And And so it's not that people are completely, in our day now, completely rejecting the miraculous, but they're rejecting the miraculous of the Bible. And they're going to accept the miraculous of the evil one. I find that rather sad and also rather amazing. And nothing on earth can stop this person. And the Bible, I said, gives him many names. But in John 5:43, Jesus says, I have come to you in my Father's name. He says to the Jewish leaders who are just rebelling against his word and his work. I've come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. And yet if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And Jesus isn't just generally talking about if somebody just generally comes. He's speaking to them that the day is coming when the Antichrist will come. Because remember, the Jewish people in Israel are going to embrace him initially because he's going to make a covenant with them, Daniel chapter 9, for a 7-year covenant. And he's going to declare that he's going to build their temple for them, find a way to find a place on the Mount of All, the Temple Mount. And, you know, we've talked about some of those possibilities that nobody knows for sure how the things are going to shake down. There are so many things that nobody knew how they were going to shake down that did shake down. So don't worry about it. You know, it isn't about if we figure it out, then it can happen. That's not how the Bible works. The Bible says this is going to happen. And then in spite of everything else that you thought you understood, it happens. Like the nation of Israel coming back to be a nation. And so too that temple will be built, but it will not be a holy temple. It'll be an ungodly temple. And in the midst of that time, Daniel 9 says he rises up and declares himself to be God, and that you have to worship him. And this is also in 2 Thessalonians, and this is also in Matthew 24, and all of the Olivet discourses, Jesus, that are listed in Mark and Luke as well. Jesus talks about this Antichrist coming and deceiving the Jewish people, and they do not accept his godhood. Praise the Lord. So nothing can stop him. The Bible gives him all these names. Verse 4, it says, so they worshiped the dragon who, I read it before, but let's read it again. They worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. Yeah. You know, the dragon gives authority to the beast. But in a sense, who gave authority to the dragon? Angie says, God, correct, he allows this to happen, but on a lower level, who gives authority to the beast? Mankind. Do you ever give authority to Satan that isn't his in your life? Have you ever done that? I'll be the first to raise him. I have done it. Did you ever lie? Satan's the father of lies. I'm not saying Satan's your father, but he's the father of lies. I give him authority. When I lie. We could go down a list right now of the ways that people give authority to Satan that doesn't have to be given to him. There comes a point in your life where you start being able to discern this, and you still need the Holy Spirit power because you can figure it out in your mind, but you need help. And I need help because he's stronger than I am, and he's smarter than I am. And I know the Bible, and the Bible says we're not ignorant of his tricks and his deceit. But it doesn't mean that all I need is to know that, and that's I'm covered. I need the Holy Spirit working in me. I need to be yielding to the Lord. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. You know, yield to the Spirit, not to the flesh. There are things that we do and actively participate in, and cry out to God. Understand that you need to not give authority to the beast. We give authority to him not just by, oh, okay, I'm going to lie. We give authority to him by believing his lies. That's the greatest way we give authority to Satan, is to believe his lies. Somebody comes and lies to you and says, you're supposed to be out there at 2 o'clock. You're going to go out there at 2 o'clock. You're going to obey the lie. Believing a lie is basically obeying a lie. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Does that make any sense? Believing a lie causes you to obey the lie and puts you under Satan's power in that sense, falling prey to his schemes, giving him if you give them a place to get a foothold, it later becomes a stronghold. And, you know, I think that we've all done it. I don't really know anybody that's never given Satan a foothold in their life, and they've never had a stronghold in their life. I don't know everybody's. I'm not calling anybody out. And you don't have to call me out. But I know that Satan takes a foothold, and from the foothold, it becomes a stronghold. And the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 says, because we cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And it's interesting because he then says, not outwardly, but he goes, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience to Christ. You heard that statement? Take your thoughts captive. Take your thoughts captive. Father, give me the strength and that wisdom and the understanding to fight the right battle and to take captive the thoughts that want to be strongholds in my life. He gives authority to the beast, the dragon does. I understand that's what it says, but I just wanted to expand it for a moment. So that's being done regardless of us, but let's you and I grow. God help us. We don't want to give authority to the beast, you know, in any way, shape, or form now. I understand that's later. I believe we're raptured by this point. I do believe that, but it's still painting a picture about life. So let's get all the picture we can out of it. Well, verses 5 through 7. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. See, that's 3.5 years, so that really sounds like, when you compare all the scripture, that it's from the middle of the tribulation that he's able to really carry out the fullness of his evil until the Lord comes and destroys him and then puts Satan in the 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. So verse 6, then he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. I believe that throws people because he has power over the saints. In the Old Testament, there's Jewish saints or even pre-Jewish saints, they're called, you know, the people of Hebrews 11 and etc. And then there's the saints of the New Testament time that is not people that the church gives sainthood to. That is not what we understand from Scripture. That's not what we're talking about. And then there's the saints of the tribulation, those who are left and now have to make that decision to embrace persecution straight on to follow Christ. And those are the saints that are being spoken of here in my best understanding. So he has a mouth speaking great and blasphemies. And for 3.5 years, it appears that he's winning. I mean, this is a big win here, right? This is like you're down at the biggest part of the Hudson River, and it's flowing after a spring runoff and a major storm, you know, and it's raging. And you're saying, well, I'm going to just swim right up that river. When you look at this, if you were here on this earth and you're looking at these events, and as you're reading this, what you're seeing is the entire flow is just whoosh. Satan's got this all locked up. Satan, the dragon, he's got his beast with all his horns and power and authority. Pretty soon, in a few minutes, he's got a false prophet that goes also with all this power. He's got this thing locked up. What are we going to do? That would be what Satan would want every human to feel, is completely helpless against his power. And here he is, exerting it to the fullest degree he possibly can. It's been going on since the beginning, though, that he seems to have been winning. But he's not winning. And I want to bring out a point here. It talks about his power and how he's able to blaspheme and do all these things. We have to be able, as Christians, one of our responsibilities and calls from God is to judge or discern words and actions. Now, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, is the most favorite verse of somebody who is in complete disobedience to God. Are you ready? Somebody who's in complete disobedience to God, their favorite verse. My favorite verse, Matthew 7, 1. Do not judge that you be not judged. Don't judge me. You can't judge me. And if they're talking about, should we condemn a brother or a sister, picking at their faults, putting them down, rejecting them because they have a problem? The answer is no, we should not judge and condemn in that sense. But that isn't, but listen, Matthew 7, verse 1 is followed by other verses. You knew this, didn't you? You know what one of those verses is? Verse 15 of Matthew chapter 7. And verse 15 says, beware of false prophets in sheep's clothing, who are inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. Beware, and you will know them by their fruits. That means you have to judge. The word judge can mean condemn, but the other word is discern. And do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So are we to judge or discern the words and the actions of people who declare themselves to be prophets of God and leaders and whatever else? Are we to discern, to judge in the sense of discernment? My answer is we better discern. When someone's words or spirituality or actions do not speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but rather against it or in place of it, a new gospel, another gospel, it doesn't matter if they fill stadiums. It doesn't matter how beautiful their crowns or their robes are or what authority they represent. And, you know, one of the issues that will come up as we go on in the book of Revelation when we see the religious Babylon exposed, and this false prophet that we're going to read about here in a minute is a part of this and is the leader into this, is when you have unity at unity and forsake clarity, and you have acceptance without discernment, you are paving the way for the beast to come out of the pit and for his false prophet to rule over you. Unity without clarity, acceptance without discernment. You know, we live in a world where you just got to be accepting, right? Now, I'm not suggesting that we all be uptight, you know, angry people carrying baseball bats, okay, mad at everybody. That isn't Jesus, okay? That's not Jesus. But you're going to be at odds with the way the world is. And, you know, if you can't accept that, you're in deep trouble. You're preparing for deception. And I'm saying this out to everyone. I'm looking at people who are smart here and are wise here. But I'm still going to say it. You know, unity without clarity. Just, you know, can't we all just get along? Well, you know, I can love people and be kind to people, but I can't accept as everything's okay when it's anti-God, in the place of God, or instead of God, or against God. No, I don't accept that as being good. And then you can call me what you want for that, but I'm going to follow Jesus. And that's a simple thing that we need to understand, but it's a very deep thing. Verse 8, all who dwell in the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So folks, people say, we don't need God. We don't need a God. We just need man to work out his destiny. We need man to work out his circumstance. The Bible is here to declare to us, the book of Revelation declares to us, that man will indeed break down and worship. And he already worships, whether it's the mind and the intellect, whether it's his physical health, whether it's ability to problem solve, whether it's his space travel, whether it's his music, whether it's his, you know, fill in the blank. secular humanism and man's self-actualization. Man worships this. He just doesn't call it worship. But you know that the day is coming when everybody in the world who's there at this time is going to fall and worship. They are going to worship. It's going to be exposed that every human is a worshiper. But they're going to worship this one. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. These are hard things. The only thing harder than this, the things we read in the book of Revelation, would be if they were going to happen and God didn't tell us about them. That would be harsh. This is hard, but it's not harsh, because God is giving warning. God has given warning, and he's given the information. It's not about whether somebody can completely understand the book of Revelation. We're from the land of linear thinking, and we have to add everything. All the numbers have to add up to us. We got to be able to understand everything, and then we can proceed. First of all, most of the world doesn't live that way. Trust me on this. I've just been to Malawi, and I'm not saying they don't think well, but they don't think linear like we. A lot of things are different other places in the world. There's a real good part of how we think. We get stuff done. You know what I mean? We are the doers, the getter doner. Americans are known in third world not as those lazy fat Americans. Americans are known as doers. Steve Cole told us that when he goes to Haiti, the people there don't say, man, you Americans work so hard. You're always getting stuff done. When we go to Africa, we're trying to go, well, we want to do 8 sessions, not 5 sessions. I mean, we came 8,000 miles. Let's get these guys up, going into the room. We want to get these sessions of conference and of Bible study. Let's go. And the world, a lot of places, doesn't work like us. There. I know we've lost a lot of our edge and our, industrial complex and how much has gone out of our, all that stuff. I know where we've kind of gone. But, we're known as doers and getter doners. Did you know that? You knew that. We really are. I mean, America ran the economy of the world for a very long time. Now, there's good and bad in everything. There's a lot of good in that. There's some bad in that. There's a lot of good in being linear and just, I got to put all this together and get stuff done. That it's better than getting nothing done. But then again, everything in life doesn't fit into your linear plan.